Well, good morning. It's so good to be with you in spirit and to gather around God's Word this morning. I miss you all, but the Lord is with us in spirit and has united us in the gospel. And so we can gather together around God's Word and trust in His promise that He will build up His church as we've just sung. Hear this good word, this promise from Hebrews 4 as we begin this morning. The Bible says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." And it is that Word, brothers and sisters, that has created us anew in Christ. And so we have hope and joy this morning as we gather together to worship Jesus and to look to Him and His Word. If you've been with us for the past month, we have been thinking about the great biblical truths that undergird the gospel. And so Michael so far has led us to think about grace alone, and faith alone, and Christ alone, and God's glory alone. And then last week on Easter, we thought about the week leading up to Jesus' death for sinners and on the cross, and we rejoiced in His glorious resurrection and victory over death. And so there's one more great truth that supports the gospel, which we want to look at today. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 24? This is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, certainly in the Gospels. And I think it really touches on each one of these beautiful truths that we looked at. But we really want to zero in on the truth of Scripture alone this morning. Scripture alone. Have you ever been in one of those awkward situations where someone tells a joke at what seems like a really inappropriate time? Funerals, for instance. Somebody, a loved one, has died. Everyone is standing around completely silent, staring at the floor, and then to try and relieve the tension, someone cracks a joke, and it just goes over like a lead balloon. Well, it's no secret that the Lord Jesus has a sense of humor. We shouldn't be surprised that the inventor of humor has one. But some might suggest that His humor is at times a little hard to get. In fact, one of my favorite songs by the late singer Rich Mullins has a song that's called just that, "Hard to Get." And Rich Mullins writes, "Will those who mourn be left uncomforted while you're up there just playing hard to get?" Some might even be tempted to say that Jesus can be a little insensitive sometimes. Maybe you felt this way, even if you wouldn't necessarily say it out loud. You're already struggling with your faith as it is, and then a hardship comes along, like some kind of atomic bomb from heaven, and you thought you had doubts before. And you look up and think, "Really, Lord, is this some kind of bad joke? I am not amused." Well, in the passage we're going to look at today, we'll see that Jesus understands it's hard for us to get Him sometimes. But hopefully we'll also see something we don't often think about. We tend to make faith in Christ infinitely harder than it should be. Jesus points out that one of the biggest things that causes us to struggle with faith in Him is our reluctance to accept all of the Bible as true, or as Kevin DeYoung, a pastor, puts it, to take God at His word. So here in Luke 24, after His resurrection, Jesus gives His disciples three gifts to show Him that Scripture alone is the fully trustworthy witness to Him. And those gifts are a meal, a memory, and a message. So if you have Luke 24, let's begin reading this beautiful chapter together. We'll start in verse 13 and read through verse 47. "That very day, two of them," that is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, "two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. And He said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered Him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And He said to them, 'What things?' And they said to Him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high, from on high. Let's take a moment to pray and ask for God's help to understand and believe his word this morning. Father, your word is glorious. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. And so today, Lord, we seek to honor it by believing what we hear. So we ask, Father, to give the gift of faith, to give the gift of illumination of your scriptures, and most importantly, to show us Jesus, risen and reigning as the King of the universe today and King over our hearts. Lord, glorify yourself through these words which you have spoken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So three gifts that Jesus gives to his disciples to show them that Scripture alone is the fully trustworthy witness to him. And the first gift that Christ gives to his disciples here is a meal. And that meal shows us that faith in Christ is fed by a willingness to believe all Scripture. Notice a few things about the condition of these two disciples when they encounter Jesus. In verse 17, Luke says, understandably, that they're sad. Their nation's Independence Day, that they'd been hoping and praying for centuries, had apparently almost happened and then been totally crushed by their religious leaders. Their faith wasn't completely in shambles, but there are some signs here that their hope in Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah was in critical condition. Verse 21 says they had hoped Jesus was their promised Redeemer, meaning that with the crucifixion, their hopes were pretty much ended. And then in verse 23, they describe how some of their fellow female disciples had, quote, amazed them. Now, that is not a complimentary term, by the way. Embarrassed might be a fair synonym. Here these women are telling wild and verified stories about a vision they'd had, vision of angels announcing a risen Jesus. These two disciples aren't making this phenomenon sound very impressive, are they? Their conclusion? Well, yet another mighty prophet has been executed, very likely proving him not to be the Messiah he claimed to be. Have you ever felt this way before? As if to say, Lord, my faith is just hanging by a thread right now. Well, Jesus' response is not the kind you or I would probably ask for when we're feeling low, is it? They get a full-on rebuke, and one that sounds kind of insulting at that. Verse 25, Jesus says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Now, let's be honest. That would be enough in itself for some of us to walk away right there. My Jesus wouldn't talk to me that way. In fact, some of us don't even have a category for rebuke, do we? But friends, when our foolishness is undermining our faith in the gospel and endangering our souls, Jesus' rebuke is the most loving thing he can do for us. And that's really the point to these two disciples. Reluctance to believe all of Scripture, friends, is foolish. You see, belief and unbelief are not merely intellectual positions we take, are they? They're moral decisions of the will. Throughout the Bible, Scripture teaches that it's a sin to be a fool, because a fool is someone whose life doesn't take into account God-revealed realities. Now, let's stop for a minute and just clarify something here. Unbelief is not the same thing as doubt, is it? Doubts can often arise from reading the Bible and then struggling to make logical connections. Lord, I want to understand, I just don't get it. Lord, I'm eager to accept what you say, but I'm struggling because I don't see how this fits with my experience yet. Being slow to believe, on the other hand, is skepticism. It's a reluctance to accept what God says is true in his word. Well, that can't be true. Or saying, I refuse to accept the possibility. Our culture has for a long time told us that it's wise to be skeptical, to never take someone's word for it, to always reject authority, and ironically, to put ourselves in the place of authority and make us the experts. But skepticism toward the Bible calls into question God's truthfulness or his faithfulness or his power or goodness. A God, mind you, who speaks clearly and credibly. Of course, it's not wrong for us to ask for evidence. In fact, Jesus is going to give some evidence in this passage. And I would submit to you that the Bible is actually full of evidence. But an irrational reluctance to believe the truth God has already given us, that's skepticism. And friends, that is foolish. Well, we're on our way to the meal here that Jesus has prepared for Cleopas and his friend. But first, he has to whet their appetites a bit. Their faith is in the condition it's in because, and don't miss this, our faith in Christ will always suffer when we're reluctant to believe that all Scripture is true. We should give credit where credit is due with these two disciples. They don't disbelieve all the Old Testament Scriptures. They're happy to believe that the Christ would come as a conquering deliverer of Israel. And that's true. One day, he will. What they rejected is what Jesus says in verse 26. Christ would suffer first and then enter into his glory. And because those parts of the prophetic writings didn't fit with their belief system, they kind of just gloss them over. Do you ever do that when you're reading the Bible, by the way? Come across a verse that challenges something you love or something you believe? And so, well, I'll just skip that part and go on to something a little more encouraging. But Jesus says the very thing that caused them to doubt he was the Messiah, his suffering and his crucifixion, that's what the Old Testament says was a necessary part of the Messiah's mission. That rather than casting suspicion on Jesus biblically, the cross actually proved he was the Christ. And these two disciples' refusal to believe all the Scriptures had caused them to nearly miss it. Well, Jesus is such a patient teacher. Though he's literally the Word of God in flesh, he doesn't just make an assertion without proving it. Well, how does he do that? By going to the Bible, of course. So Luke makes this incredible statement in verse 27 that tells us something very important about the Bible. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And notice what these two say later, after he had interpreted the Bible lesson to them. In verse 32, they say, at the end, their hearts are no longer slow to believe the scriptures. Now their hearts are on fire. Were our hearts not burning within us while he opened the scriptures to us? You see, using the Old Testament, Jesus has rekindled their faith in him. Now we'll come back to verse 27 in a bit, but for now, just notice the authority which the risen King of the universe attributes to the Bible. It reminds me of what Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Scriptures were true from the moment they were inspired. They were true when they testified of the coming Messiah. They were true when he arrived, when he accomplished his great works. They were true when he was murdered. And now as he stands here alive before these two floundering disciples, they remain true and authoritative. And friends, they remain true and authoritative for you and me today. Wouldn't you love to be in on that Bible lesson? Time probably just flew by while they were walking along the road with Jesus. But no one can walk forever, except maybe a person who's beaten death. And by now, Jesus has gotten them good and hungry in more ways than one. So I want to suggest to you that what Jesus does physically in the next verses here, he's already done spiritually with them on the road. Because the bread Jesus feeds them is a living parable of nourishing their faith in him through the scriptures. Look with me in verse 27. When Jesus explains his identity through the Old Testament, their hearts burn, they tell us in verse 32. They see Christ in the scriptures and their faith revives. Then in verse 30, when Jesus gives them bread, suddenly they see him for who he is. And if you'll remember back at the beginning of his earthly ministry, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Here at the end, he turns that quote into this life-giving action. And I submit that as we receive Jesus in the scriptures, as we gaze on him there through the eyes of faith, brothers and sisters, the same thing happens in us. So that leaves you and me with a question, doesn't it? What do I do with my doubts, especially when it comes to scripture? These two disciples' faith was starving because they were slow to believe everything they read in their Bibles. What do you and I do when we face the same temptation, friends? Well, I want to give you three encouragements this morning to that end. First, if you're struggling with doubt, come to the Bible with the assumption that all of it is true. God wouldn't lie to you. Second, as you read things in the scriptures which you can readily believe, do so. Don't hold back. Trust your life to God's word, as one evangelist puts it, the way you'd trust a parachute. And finally, when you come to things you can't understand yet, give God's word the benefit of the doubt, or at least avoid rushing to a quick judgment. You might be surprised at how he illuminates them for you over time. Well, so we've seen the first gift Jesus gave here to his disciples, a meal through which he taught them that their faith is fed by a willingness to believe all scripture. The second gift he gives is a memory of his previous teaching. And this is the substance of that memory, that the events of Christ's life are as a result of God's commitment to fulfill all scripture. Jesus taught that the events of his life proceeded directly from God's commitment to fulfill all scripture. So we have a meaning of the 11 in verses 33 through 43 here, at which Jesus appears and physically demonstrates the reality of his resurrection to them. The 11 are in a very sorry state at this point, just like Cleopas and his companion had been. And Luke doesn't say that they were joyful or that they were expecting him. He says they were frightened and thought they'd seen a ghost. Jesus asks them about their doubts. He'd come and he'd gone and he'd not delivered them from the Romans, so how could he still be the true Messiah? But here he is having supper with them. So suddenly the possibility just begins to dawn on them that this could really be happening. And joy begins to creep into their hearts again. But notice what he says in verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the three broad divisions of the Hebrew canon, everything must be fulfilled. What does he mean by that? Well, first, Jesus is jogging their memory. Over and over in the Gospels, if you read them, Jesus has told his disciples that things were happening to fulfill what was written. And specifically, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Listen to a few of these. Mark 9:12 says, "How is it written that of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Mark 14:27, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Luke 18:31, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." And then Luke 22:37, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." And then finally, this one from John, just one of many, John chapter 15, verse 25, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." So remember what we've just seen with the two on the road to Emmaus here. All scripture testifies to Christ. And Jesus is specifically focusing on that part that everybody seems to be overlooking, that Christ had to die. But why, over and over, does Jesus make the point that these things must happen this exact way? Well, the reason, friends, is because of God's ironclad commitment to keep his word. God is not a liar. One of the plainest statements about the God of Israel, establishing his superiority over every other so-called God and every human being, incidentally, this comes from, ironically, a Gentile hireling prophet in Numbers chapter 23, Balaam. And Balaam says this, which I think is a moment of uncharacteristic brilliance for him, inspired by the Spirit. He says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" And the Old Testament prophets affirm this statement about God over and over again. What is written is what he speaks. And what he speaks, he will do. Now, Jesus was in lockstep with this commitment. Not only was the Old Testament Jesus' guidebook through his ministry, it was his story. His life, as anticipated by the prophets, was going to happen, just as they'd said. And the way he could be so sure is that he knew better than anyone God's absolute commitment to the truthfulness of Scripture. The Scriptures cannot be broken, he tells the Jews in John 10. And so here in verse 44, he's rehashing the point his every action has taught his disciples during his life. "You can know that I stand before you alive today, not just because I just ate a piece of fish, but because God has predicted this would happen to Christ, and God never lies. Every word he inspires to be written is inexorable truth." Men and women of God, how different would our lives be if we adopted this attitude towards the Bible? I mean, really adopted it. How different would we see the world? What fears and anxieties would melt away? What different choices and priorities would we pursue? And most importantly, how much more steady and unwavering would our confidence in Christ's salvation be? "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I want to call you this morning, friends, to renew your confidence in the God-breathed Scriptures. There's so much benefit for your soul for you to embrace Jesus' perspective towards the Bible. Our God is the God of truth, and the gospel which saves you is certain and trustworthy because it is written in His Word. Well, let's look at one more gift Jesus gives to show His disciples that Scripture alone is the entirely trustworthy witness to Him. It's a message, and the message is Christ's life, death, resurrection, and gospel are the message of Scripture. We see that in verses 45 through 47, and actually, once again, back in verse 27. And Jesus makes this staggering claim here in this meeting with the 11. The basic message of the Bible is Christ crucified and risen for the forgiveness of sinners of every nation. And this is what the Bible is about. And I don't just mean John or Romans or 1 Corinthians 15. I mean Leviticus and 1 Chronicles and Esther and Ecclesiastes and Job and Judges. Can I tell you, men and women of God, we rarely read our Bibles this way, do we? Usually we read a disconnected Bible story here, commandment there, looking for a devotional boost or guidance on how to make decisions, 5 easy steps to a better marriage or family life or career. But notice what Luke says here in verse 45. When Jesus opened the 11 disciples' minds so they could truly understand the Scriptures, what He told them in the Bible was, when He told them what the Bible was about, Christ's death and resurrection on the third day and the saving gospel for sinners of every nation. And you get that from verse 44, from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. In other words, if you read Genesis 2, for example, and you think it's just about Adam getting a wife so he doesn't have to be lonely anymore, Paul says in Ephesians 5, you've missed the point. And in Genesis 3, if we miss where God promises sinful people that a male descendant of Eve would one day crush the serpent's head by himself being wounded, and then God makes a sacrifice to cover their shame, and where Adam names Eve the mother of the living because he's hoping for that child being born who will crush the tempter, if we just think that's a Bible story with nothing more to do with Jesus or our salvation, well, friends, we've missed the point. Look back with me for a moment at verse 27. This is the same message Jesus gave Cleopas and his friend. All scriptures from Genesis onward testify about Christ. Friends, this is why it's so important to believe that all the Bible is true. When we understand that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a Christ-centered document fulfilled in Jesus, and when we accept every part of it as true, we realize God had a plan. He had a plan from all eternity that is perfectly fulfilled by the life, death, the resurrection, and the eternal rule of Jesus, His Son. And like these two in verse 32, our faith is kindled. Now, when I say that all Scripture testifies about Christ, I don't mean that every verse has a secret message about Jesus. What I mean is that God had a plan from the beginning of the canon onward to sum up everything in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. And book by book, the Spirit has revealed this plan through the prophets, along with the world's desperate need for its fulfillment. And you and I know about that desperate need from experience. And if you read your Bible this way and accept its testimony about Christ, whether you're reading Deuteronomy or 1 Peter, you're feeding your faith in the gospel. You're far more likely to keep trusting in Jesus over the long haul. But this doesn't just stop with the 11 and their company. Look what Jesus says in verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. Jesus had a plan for them to take the Scripture about Him, fulfilled in Him, and to carry on its fulfillment in Him by spreading this message to the world by the Spirit's power. Have you ever asked yourself why the apostles quoted the Old Testament so much when they were preaching the gospel? As you read through the book of Acts, as you read their epistles through the New Testament, why did they keep quoting the Old Testament? Well, it's because they believed the Old Testament to be the powerful, authoritative witness to Christ. He was what it was about. Men and women of God, we have inherited the message of Christ from the apostles and prophets. You and I have a calling as Christ's ambassadors
to carry on the fulfillment of what Jesus said was written, that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And the message and its authority are right here in this Bible. And if we're to carry out this message faithfully, carry out this task, Scripture is the only unfailing witness to Jesus' life and death and resurrection to which we have access. For the sake of the nations waiting in darkness, brothers and sisters, we must build our lives and our witness on God's inspired word. Friends, is your faith overcome by doubt today? Right now, I'd like for you to take a moment to imagine yourself meeting a traveler on the road to Emmaus. There's something a little hard to get about this traveler, but as he speaks, he makes sense of the Bible in a way you've never experienced. And like so many before you, you find your heart strangely warmed. He calls himself the bread of life and offers you a meal that he says will satisfy your empty soul forever. He invites you to remember the words he said while he walked this world, words that fulfill ancient prophecy perfectly. And he has a message for you, a message of peace and forgiveness with your Creator, which he says he suffered, died, and returned from death on the third day to purchase for sinners from every tribe on the planet, including you, if you'll turn from your rebellion against God and put your faith in Christ alone. Maybe to you it almost sounds too good to be true, but this man, Jesus, says there's a perfect written testimony to his life, death, and resurrection given to you by God, if you're willing to investigate it. Have you read the Bible? There's no other witness as trustworthy. There's no other Savior who can rescue like Jesus. Now is the right time, friends. Open God's Word. Come to Jesus. Repent and entrust your life to Him today and find eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, You have spoken. Who can challenge what You have said? Your word is eternal truth. And so today, Father, we pray that everyone within the sound of my voice would hear this truth and the ring of truth and the voice of King Jesus, the Savior and Lord of all. Father, I pray for those whose faith is wavering this morning, who are struggling with the events of this world, the events of their lives, the hardships that come, struggling to try and fit their experience with what they read in Your Word. Father, I pray that You would feed them Jesus today through the Scriptures. Help them to hear the call to take up and read. And as they read, that they would find, as Peter said, that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. And in these pages, they would have hope for now and forever because they're reconciled with You through faith. Do this by Your mighty power through Your Spirit and glorify Yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.